Okay, I want to thank all of you for being here. Some of you, I think, have been waiting for this day for a while. For those of you who are visiting, let me simply say that our pattern has been for quite a few years now that we're working through the Bible a little bit at a time. And we come today to the end of the book of Revelation. By my count, that's the last book we have to do, which means that we start to worry now about what we're going to do after that. But we are looking at Revelation. Maybe, maybe not. In any event, if you would, take your Bible, because I have a little thing I'd like you to do. I'd like you to look at the book of Revelation, it's the last book of the Bible. And what I'd like to know is I'd like to know what it says before verse 1 of chapter 1. I'd like to know what it says
before
verse 1 at a
time.
Okay, so the title that's given is the Revelations to John. The Revelation given to John. Does anyone have the same thing or different? Okay, before that, what right happened at the top of the page? Does it say anything?
Yeah.
It says Revelation. There are some translations that say that it's not a necessary, right? And Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's another title that I've seen in some translations. What's the word Revelation mean? What is revealed? Used to be hidden. Now it's come. Okay? What's the word apocalypse mean? Last days out here. Catastrophic. Doom and gloom. Disaster beyond disaster. Apocalypse means Revelation. That's what I told. I told Revelation has emerged in the English out of Latin. Apocalypse has emerged in the English out of Greek. And the meanings are the same, but the root words from which those two terms come. But my question is, why have the meanings that we attribute to them, you attributed correct meanings to them, why have those meanings diverged so much? That's where I want to go. Now, I have something I would like you to practice. This morning, if you were in the worship service, or if you look forward to the worship service, you may see that the pastor was speaking from a book shortly after the song. But if you weren't there, don't worry about it, but once you were, what book did he read from? Isaiah. And I met it in one of the books of prophecy, so we would refer to Isaiah as a prophecy. Revelation is a book of apocalyptic writing. So what do we talk about? This is what we're going to practice. We're going to call this an apocalyptic. Apocalypse play out to be in tonight. Let's practice that one. Prophet. Apocalypse. Good. Now, when you did that, then you're going to need to be forgiving for me when I stumble over that. But I do want to try to make a distinction between this. When we think of prophets, we think of two types of things. We think of prophets associated with books in the Bible. And we think of prophets associated with the work that they did among the people of Israel or the Jews. And sometimes that's the same thing. Sometimes it's not. Just for fun, who are the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Lamentations is not one of the major prophets. It's the name of a book that happens to be in that little section. Right? Okay. Who are the minor prophets? Who are some examples? Why are they called minor prophets? Why are the other ones called major prophets? Think about major prophets in the Old Testament. You argue for Isaiah, who would be a rival? My scribe, Elijah. wait a minute, there's not a book of Bible. There are prophets that don't have a book in the Bible, but they still are certain major figures in the Old Testament. Now, when the prophets wrote, or when people wrote about the prophets, they didn't emerge. And those are the books that we call the books of prophets. And what I want to do this morning, to begin with, is to put a contrast in front of you between prophets and apocalypse. I did it right. I won't do it again. What's the difference in their point of view? What are they looking for? And I invite you to sort of join me on this for a moment. Number one, when apocalypse wrote, assuming we're talking now about books of apocalyptic books here, What are the major books that contain this kind of literature and Bible? What are the major books? Revelation is clearly one.
Daniel.
The third one. These are ones that are the major ones. Okay. There's little pieces of it scattered in lots of other places. Zechariah, for example, among the minor prophets, is one that has this, and Micah. Joel will occasionally show some signs of this as well. The biggest places are Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, those sort of the big three with other things scattered around. When we see that kind of writing, what prompted the writing? Go to Daniel for a moment. Not go there to look, but just go there in your mind's eye. I'm hoping now there'll be a few people who know something about Daniel. What prompted Daniel to write that Daniel was signed as the first half or so of the book of Daniel is not an apocalyptic, it's recording of things that happened in the same room. But there comes a point where Daniel begins to move into the apocalyptic literature. Do you know enough about that book to know what prompted that? A vision. Okay. How does the book of Revelation start? Your assignment was to read the first couple of chapters. Maybe I've moved to chapter 3. I saw from somebody that went through and read all the way through 18 three times because he got put. That's good. I like that. But I don't expect them to pass it. What happened to John that prompted this book? What happened in his vision that prompted him to write? He had a vision. Now, that's not always the case, but it seems to be associated with his visions, vivid dreams that the person believes are coming from God, and they're recording them. Now, it turns out what prompts the vision or what prompts the dream may vary. For Daniel, the dream came because he was so concerned about the state of his people. There wasn't an external threat of a physical kind, but there was an internal threat of a spiritual kind that caught him up in that. Ezekiel was in the middle of the Exodus and was worried about the exile and was worried about what was going to happen to his people next, and that came to the cross. In the case of John, what was happening with John? Where was John? If you've read those prologues or if you've read some of the introductions to it, very often those titles that you read will actually be at the front of the introductory section of the book itself starts later. If you've read that, he's in exile on Patmos. Where had he been? Now, again, this checks whether you read only the book or whether you read some things. But if you didn't read, that's okay. Go on in just a second. What had put him, where had he been before he went into exile? People think he was the leader of the church in Ephesus. He was the leader of the church. Bishop might have been a working man by that point. Okay? And he was put into exile. Why was he put into exile? Because there was a persecution across the whole Roman Empire for all Christians. Now, which one it was, there's some debate. It could have been the persecution under Nero. That was the first big one that was pretty widespread. It could have been one under Domitian. It could have been one under another. Most commentators seem to think he took the highest ranking, the one they thought was the most likely one. Most of the commentators seem to pin down on Domitian, which was around 84 to 90 A.D. And so it's fairly late. This is the latest book we have written. There's a persecution worldwide. Christians are being martyred and killed in great numbers, hunted down, thrown to the lions, burned alive. All these things are happening. John didn't have that faith, but he wasn't in his exile. He's going to wait for people where he can't give them immediate comfort. But he has a vision.
Why does he have a business?
More than anything else, I want you to hang this. I've talked to my students this week. We were introducing a new section, and I told them what I was going to do was to have them climb a cliff, so to speak, so they could look out and survey a whole lot of chemistry. And in the process of climbing the cliff, I had put some pythons into the cliff, anchor points, and they better hold on real tight to those out there. This is an anchor point. The question that would come to you, if you were in this kind of persecution, people hunting you down to kill you, to stamp out everything you believe and to stamp out everyone who believes that way, what would your burning question be? More than anything else.
I think that might be one of the top two, but I don't know if it would be the top one. I think the top one would be, where's Jesus? Doesn't God have the power to stop this? Doesn't God have the power to come with the rest? Where's Jesus?
And one piece of the approach I'm going to take through this book is the approach that the writer of this book, as much as anything, is trying to give to his people answers to that question. A little later, we're going to learn that numbers become important. A little later, we're going to learn something about the number seven. Let's get a preview. What's the number seven represent? Completion or perfection. Completion is what I want to look for. How many answers do you think you might find to that question if you look?
Seven.
So one of the things we're going to do is walk through the book of Revelation looking for how many times does it look like that question is answered. And it looks like by the reading that I've done and by the sealing I've done and other people who read this, it looks like there's seven answers. And it's very interesting to see the pattern of those answers. Okay. Now, in the process, John had a vision. When he writes down what he saw, that alone could be confusing. But he's got a second problem. Christians are being persecuted. How do you send a message to another Christian when the very receiving of such a message might be a death sentence? How do you do that? Because this is the other part of apocalyptic literature. Symbolism. One of the commentators I read said it's almost like you're dealing with somebody who's writing cryptograms. Do you know what cryptography means? Encoding things. Encoding things in what way? What kind of thing?
The person can read it,
but no one else. Okay? So, part of studying Revelation means at least an attempt to do a little bit of decoding and to try to find out what sorts of things think. We're going to limit ourselves to only a few things in the market. We're going to talk a little bit about colors. We're going to talk a little bit about living creatures and other images. And that'll pretty much do that for us. That'll end up working. And that's towards the end of the pages that I have ready to go. We may not get there today. But I want to back up. So far, what have you got? The question that this may be more than anything answering is, where's Jesus? We're not going to address that today. That's fine. The other thing we're going to try to do is get some sense of at least the beginning of some of the more obvious codings that are in here. And that's going to be, what things are we going to look at?
Numbers,
colors, living creatures, and other animals. So we'll deal with that, but probably on another day. Today, we're working on the difference between the way prophets see the world and the way very, very, very courageous apocalyptic see the world. So, apocalyptic literature tends to be composed in a kind of trial or crisis or calamity. It is the message of a responsible leader. The followers caught up in the misfortune or the suffering, usually suddenly caught up. Often it's going to involve severe persecution, and it's usually written because the persecution has come on account of their faith. This is not just persecution. This is persecution that's directly connected to spiritual devotion on the part of Christians. And it's related to the distinct from prophecy in the way that I'm going to try to show you. Now let's talk first about similarity. What do prophets and apocalypses, are you getting comfortable with that?
Mm-hmm.
What do they have in common? What's in common with them? first one I'm going to put down here is one God. They both believe strongly in one God. How do they see themselves? As God's servants, messengers. They see themselves as God's servants or God's messengers. And inspired,
I don't need that eye, I need that one.
Right. With a message. Servants inspired with a message may be the best way to write this for you. What do they deal with? This is prophets and apocalypse. What do they deal with?
Yeah, they deal with future events. That's true. And that's what catches everybody up, because they're dealing with something much more important. Why are those future events coming? Why are those future events coming?
Because
what's happening now, or what has happened not too far back, or what looks like it's going to keep happening if things don't change. What are they doing? What are they doing? And what consequences to what? They're dealing with sin and judgment. Both of them are. They're dealing with hope and deliverance. One may put a little bit more emphasis on one side, one may put a little bit more emphasis on the other side.
And how does it come out?
When you say yes, they're talking about the future. How does the future turn out? In the end, God's will be done. And things will come out as He chooses. And that is something to be desired. They both agree on that. The rule of God over the world and the affairs of man will be imposed. What's the question? How long, O Lord, how long? And sometimes the prophets say exactly that. Okay.
Differences.
When the prophet speaks, there's a context. And the context is the covenant with Israel. The context is the covenant with Israel. The context is God's law. We think of that as summarized in Ten Commandments. The prophets would see it as much more encompassing than just that. And speaking out of the covenant, which this is for the prophets, speaking out of that covenant, the prophet would see two groups. What are the two groups? It could be those who obey and those who rebel or refuse to obey. But keep going. It's more than that. It's the covenant with Israel. Now, if we want to put a proper stamp on this, we might want to define Jews a little better. How do we define that? That wasn't a hard question, or was it? God's people and not God's people. And a great distinction was often drawn with just that. The promise to transcend that. There's a word. Let's put that word up here. Transcend. I'm going to just keep that word up here and make sure that I'm
right.
Okay. sell cholesterol, you can get the best of that. I don't think cholesterol has anything to do with it. Okay. If they saw God, the prophets saw God involved with the people who were not God's people, it was usually for one or two purposes.
What were the two purposes?
It doesn't seem hard. Unless it is common sense. I'm just trying to build the context. We're not going to look at a whole lot of scripture today. I don't think so, because of the time involved. It's not going to fit. So it's kind of a way of context. This is how it fits. If God is dealing with people who are not his people, and they see that sometimes, it's usually for one or two purposes. What are those two purposes? Somebody said it.
Judgment.
Or? To bring them into the covenant. Okay? Let me show you a couple of things. Find Isaiah 50. Well, if everyone will look at the scripture, find all these revelations. Isaiah 2, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It will happen in the fine days that the mountain of the Lord's house will rise higher than the mountain and tower above the house height, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For the law will issue from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and arbitrate between many people and familiar parts. They will handle their swords in the plowshares and their spears in their sickles. Nation will not lift sword against nation, no longer will they rise. What's the picture? The picture is either judgment or bring those people into the covenant of Israel. They come to Jerusalem. They come into the covenant. Okay. Now, the apocalypse is by contrast. See, not so much the covenant of Israel as seeing the more general covenant. This one is written down. You can read details about that. This one is implied. You still see something like God's people and not God's people, but it seems this in a very different way. Anybody want to guess what that might be? He sees this as people who are in the kingdom of God. Or what? Yeah, it's not outside. He's in another kingdom. Second kingdom. And that is a sharp distinction between the two. And it's a distinction that colors a lot of what you see and what you read. You know that going in. You know that going in. Then you begin to be able to make more sense out of what he's saying. Up here, you see people who God has reached out to and they have responded, and people that God has reached out to, but they haven't quite figured that out yet. And so they're living blindly. Blindness is talked about a lot here. This isn't talked about blindly. It's talked about actively. People who are in the kingdom of God or people who are in the kingdom of faith or God. Much starker contrast between the two is made by the apocalypse. Now, let me just show you, just to make sure you see this. Paul actually gives you a sense of this in the early part of Romans. If you go to Romans for just a moment. And look again at the first chapter. Verse 16 in Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. I see no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for the salvation of everyone who has faith. Jews first, but people who are not Jews as well. It says Greeks, people who are not Jews as well. For in it is revealed faith in God, justice, faith, faith and justice. And it says in Scripture, anyone who is upright through faith will live. God has two powers, that's the first one. God's power addressed where? To the salvation of everyone who has faith. Verse 18, the second power of God. the retribution of God from heaven is then revealed against the ungodliness and injustice of human beings who, in their injustice, hold back the truth. Active, not passive, like you see in those in the books of prophecy back in the Old Testament. For in the none of that time is perfectly plain to them, as God has made it plain. Ever since the creation of the world, the invisible existence of God has everlasting power and clearly seen by the mind's understanding of created things. And so these people had no excuse. They knew God, yet they did not honor him. There's a stark contrast between two beasts. And that is amplified when you read the apocalyptic reports. There's actually a second or third place in Romans where something like that is dealt with. How scary is that? So, to the apocalypse, what you have is two great spiritual forces set against each other in human beings called the moon. Two great spiritual forces. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That means a number of things. The prophets see the possibility of slow transformation as good overwhelms and transforms evil. The apocalypse does not see that. The apocalypse sees that good comes only after tragedy and conflagration. Life is lived in crisis and is resolved only by the end of the age in which we live and the end of life that we know it in marriage. Something totally different has to come, and the conflagration has to destroy what's old. All of it. That is a sharp distinction between apocalyptic and prophet. It's one you need to know going in. I'll try. I'll try. The prophet, again, I'm talking probabilities and proportion. It's not that every single prophet says only this, and every single apocalyptic only says that. Please do not hear that. But the preponderant message of the prophet is that things can get better in this life, in this place, in this day. There may be trouble and turmoil on the way, but the good life is here on this earth in time as we understand time. The apocalypse does not see that. The apocalypse is instead that what we know of as life here has to be destroyed and done away with. And a different life in a different place replaces. We can call that heaven, and that seems pretty good until you get to the 21st chapter of Revelation, and it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is replaced in the mind of the apocalypse, because that's the only way it ends. And the transformation of evil is not good. It's not there. It's rather stark choices have to be made by the people who are talking to me. Redemption comes not in the way that the prophet saw, not everything as we know it, but finally put right. It's something new comes.
That's essentially because the prophet that they were dealing with was the glory isn't just how it should be converted.
Again, it's point of view. Now, please do not hear me saying these guys are wrong, these guys got it right, we're finally going to hear it right. Paul said we see through a glass darkly. That has to be in front of every single saint. These are two different points of view that God has provided to people who are faithful to him. And there are two different passages.
Aren't you saying that especially this is the kind of person that you're dealing with, there, you can't convert an agent of Satan? It's going to be a war. Is that what you're saying?
Well, not quite. Not quite. Because Paul talks about forces and spiritual powers at war with each other. The apocalypse sees that, but sees humans caught in between. If I ever start treating a human as an agent of Satan, I dehumanize that person, and the possibility of transformation and of redemption is dismissed. When God says that transformation and that redemption is always possible for a human being. And so I can walk up to that line, but I don't think I can step across it. There are people who I think are unwittingly acting on behalf of Satan. But to say they're agents of Satan is to dismiss them. And that, I think, Scripture forbids me to do. Or warns me strongly against. He was third. He was third. The moment I say that somebody is beyond redemption, I said something only God can say. Maybe they are, but it's not my place to say.
Well, and you can say
terror
and different generations and different people, and, you know, it just changes to the age.
And it falls day with Paul.
Until it was transformed. I'll simply make a single comment on that. I think one of the most interesting things in the Bible is the flooding of the past. One of the first things that happens after Jesus goes away and we have his attention. One of the first things that happens is the remaining disciples gather and say, we need a 12 disciples. So let's get one. And they take the roll out of it, they'll read it, and they take one, and you never hear it again. I should stand on my side. I don't know for sure, but I think God had in mind for Paul to be the 12 disciples. And what would those 11 have said if God had said that? Day? No way. Impossible. You can't do that. It can't be done. That person cannot be transformed into an angel brother. And Paul says over and over again, if I can be redeemed and brought back in, anybody can. And Paul's letters would not let me say, much as I might want to, that there are people who are redeemed. And so, you know, be careful about how you do it. But still, forces gather, spiritual forces at war, and people caught up in the middle. And the only outcome, the hardest talk of the day of the Lord, is the point beyond which God will certain and life becomes finding what God wants it to be. But all that is still usually pictured as here on an earth that's different with people who live like people live here. You're part of that system. See, the day of the Lord, much more as the day of here is. Sure, the worship service this morning, doesn't have any sitters we have. Did you hear the beautiful song that the three people sang that were listening on here? Gwen and Lyna, I think they're doing a little study. Did you hear that song? Do you know where it's from? Do you know the German words that go with it? That's one of the sections of the Brahms record. Sorry. They sang what the flutes play. The flutes play a section out of the Brahms record. Okay? The Brahms record is beautiful. It is comforting. The Verdi record, the Verdi record is not peaceful and is not comforting. And the Dies Irae, the day of calamity, out of the Verdi record, the one that shared that speech to me is what I feel. There's a difference between us. The Brahms is more like a prophet. You know, death has come, but now let's look at what's beyond death. Verdi, death is coming. You don't want to read it. Calamity is coming. And it's going to be awful. The day of the Lord is used by those groups to achieve a very different thing. Now, if all this was, and I'm going to use a term that one of the commentators used, a dualist. These two kingdoms are at war. But the apocalypse, just like the prophet, has no place to the victim is going to be. So times make it awful and terrible. But the outcome is not in that. So, where does this battle play out? When you read Revelation, you think the battle plays out on the surface of the earth on the plains of Armageddon. And the books that are being written by people, first like Calvinism and then later by others, those books invite you into that world. Scripture says, although there may be a battle, that may be so. The more so, the battle is fought out in the mind and heart of human beings. That's where the battle was. As the song of the choir sings, in my heart the battle was raging. There's a phrase that comes out of it. That's one of the most theologically true statements the choir ever sung. In that battle, and in its outcome, lies the destiny of every individual and of all humankind. There will be action. And Revelation is trying to give us some words. Okay. How do you think so far? Now, I explained the anchor point for now. I've got about 5 or 6 minutes to get it. It's very simple. But I think this is profound, and it's the thing I want you to walk away with. What does that word mean? Over above, separated, and usually separated by height. Okay. What's the word that talks about nearness? The pastor used it this morning. If you remember worship service. He didn't say nearness. I don't know how to spell it, so I'm a little terrified of it. The word is imminent. To be imminent is to be close. Now, imminent with an I somewhere in there means important and puffed up and all this kind of stuff. That imminence is the big $6 word that talks about nearness or closeness. Transcendence is the big $6 word that talks about majesty and separation. The prophets saw both. Apocalypse saw both. But the prophets saw more of the nearness of God. And you can hear them saying, over and over again, God is near. Open your spiritual eyes and you'll see. He's near. All you need to do is reach out because he's already reaching out to you. The apocalypse doesn't see that the same way. He still sees both, but the apocalypse is in awe of the majesty and transcendence of God. Not the image of God. Okay? Now, what's the consequence of this? The consequence of this is that the prophet has the nearness he needs and the caution the prophet needs to give. Don't forget the majesty of God. Don't forget the transcendence of God. Because if you make God your chum, you miss the boat and your relationship with God will not be right. God is the mighty judge in the universe. And in his nearness, I forget that, all kinds of problems come in. So the prophet emphasizes this and reminds us that what the apocalypse is, which is easy, just reverse it. Emphasizes the majesty and awe of God, and then what? Hungers for the nearness. How is the nearness to be supplied if God is seen as transcendent, awesome, majestic, and all kind? Answer. Angels become, for the apocalypse, the nearness and closeness of God. And so when you enter this, you see angels. The second thing that happens, you don't see this in Daniel, you don't see this in Ezekiel, except the glimpse, just a glimpse, in that burning furnace, in 3:4. But for the apocalypse, John, you see Jesus as the nearness of God. So you find angels much more mentioned in this literature than anywhere else. Why? Because this is the word God in the mind of the apocalypse breaks through, either in the form of angels or in Jesus himself. So you see an angel here. The Spirit is not mentioned as much as angels are. For the New Testament as a whole, Paul emphasizes the presence of the Spirit. There's not a whole lot of mention of angels. It's called there. What you hear is the presence and action of the Holy Spirit. You move into the Revelation, you don't see as much about the Spirit, although the Spirit is certainly there and prominently mentioned. So what you see is angels become more, I won't say prominent, but they become more important than they would in the other service. So, angels become the revealers and interpreters of dreams and visions. What you see is John had a companion all the way through, and the companion, every once in a while, he wants to call down the word of the companion, but you dare do that. But once in a while, the person who's with John is Jesus. The strong, not the very long. And then other times, it's a messenger or something. I can't think that's what probably today I'll say. I don't feel like I've been in a particular theological lesson, but if I don't give you a foundation, we're probably in trouble. We're going to work on styles, we're going to work on numbers, we're going to work on colors, we're going to work on other things, and then we're going to move into chapter 1, and we're going to use some of that to take a look at the way Stephen is shown. We're going to spend some time on that. If we have time, we'll deal with the issues in chapter 1, our first glimpse of the written word. And we're heading as quick as we can to chapters 2 and 3, which is the letters of the churches. We'll stay there a while. I haven't decided yet if I'm going to walk you all the way through Revelation and let you see those seven answers to the question, what was the question that Revelation more than anything answered? I might do that first, because I think it's important to sort of set a context there, and then we'll come back and focus in on the picture of Jesus in chapter 1 and on the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer for the church. Our Father, we thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for the presence of the Spirit in our hearts. If there's a person in this room who does not know you, then we pray that today would be the day that they would open their hearts to you. Help us know that you are near. Help us know that your majesty is higher than ever. And as close as it is your children, we thank you for your presence.